Please be seated. For these first few minutes, I want to continue talking about Eucharist. Spending like 6 weeks talking about Eucharist for 5 or 10 minutes might be proving the theory that clergy can talk about anything church-related forever. Or it might be reinforcing that this is a very important, very central thing that we do every week. Take your pick. Last week we talked a little bit about bread and some of the symbols of bread that Eucharist sort of folds into itself, which leaves wine for us today. And I want to start with a story a seminary professor told us. He was lecturing at my seminary. And I think mostly to sort of push our bounds, because seminarians can be a little fixated at times, and my class was certainly among those. He said that as wine was something very important and sort of a rare thing today, there were churches and areas where that wasn't true who had wondered if they should use things like Coca-Cola instead. Yes. And we all sort of did that, and then he sort of went on. And as I have thought about it, I've begun to remember what I assumed that professor knew. He was very, very well-known, well-read, well-learned, very knowledgeable man. And that is, Jesus didn't use wine at the Last Supper, the supper that we sort of have extrapolated Eucharist from, because it was rare. As I mentioned last week, this would have been the Passover supper, a supper when Jews remembered Exodus and God's saving help throughout ages. And there's unleavened bread at that supper, and there's wine, and you actually sort of semi-ritually, it's not a ritual quite like Eucharist, but it is something that is repeated very often. You sort of ritually drink several glasses of wine. Not because wine is rare, but because wine was safer to drink in those days than water was. This is before water treatment plants and the knowledge of things like bacteria and how to eliminate them and control for all of those things that would come much, much later. So wine, or depending on what region of the world you lived in those days, beer, whatever was easiest to ferment, whatever ingredients for making those you had most at hand, were much more common beverages than water or milk or juice or any of those other things we drink today, because they were safer. Jesus didn't use wine at the Last Supper because it was special. He used it because it was a Passover supper. It was common and it was tradition, which is a lot of the reason we still use it today. You'll find churches that have moved to either a grape juice or a de-alcoholized wine in respect for the people in their communities who suffer from alcoholism and other addictions. I don't know about here, but I know back in Montana, a lot of the native churches would use a de-alcoholized wine because of alcohol's devastating effects on their communities, largely inflicted by white settlers. But we use wine here. Sometimes people think it has to be red or white, and really the secret there is you use whatever your altar guild will let you use. Nothing particularly special about which color it is. And the other thing to know about the bread and the wine is the Lambeth Conference of Bishops, who are currently a bit embroiled in some scandal, were founded in a scandal about what you should use at the Eucharist. The scandals of the Anglican Communion have transformed over the last few centuries, but they're still with us. And one of the first reasons they came together was because rumor had reached them that not everyone was using bread and wine, And they sat down and they said, well, at least we can agree that when possible and practical, you should use unleavened bread and wine, because this is what our Lord did. And that is what we still do here. If you are a person who would prefer not to receive the wine, there's absolutely no insulted towards the communion table, towards Jesus, the church, or myself, whichever of those you actually worry about. If you choose only to receive the bread, the church has also long agreed that communion is perfectly valid in either kind, if you just take bread or if you just take wine. So if the corollary there would be if you suffer with celiac or gluten sensitivity, we do have gluten-free wafers, but if you have just let us know this morning, we might not be able to get that for you here, and you could just receive the wine. The easiest way to communicate to the people who are administering or serving communion is to just cross your arms over your chest, and then they know to stop and give you a short blessing instead of trying to give you something you may not want or be able to receive. And that's wine. Our gospel today is one of scandalous things. And within the gospel, Jesus and Judas and the disciples and Mary reflect on some of these. The scandal that Judas proposes is that Mary spent all of this money on perfume. Very expensive, not perfume we would wear anymore, I'm told by people who have smelled nard. It's quite pungent. And the number given in the gospel is 300 denarii. Well, one denarius would be one day's wage. So 300 denarii would be a year's worth of work for one person. And not only that she has spent this on this perfume, but then that she takes this perfume and pours it over Jesus' feet, which is would not have been a very common custom. Jesus interprets it for us in the passage even, that it is anointing looking forward to his death, which would come in about a week, in which most of the disciples would not have believed on that day. It's the easy one the passage offers us. The next scandal, of course, is sort of Mary herself. This is Mary, Martha's sister, Lazarus's sister in this gospel, who has already scandalized the disciples before. She's the one who, when her sister was doing what women should have done in those days, came and assumed she could sit at Jesus' feet like an equal disciple, who Jesus accepted as an equal disciple in that same passage. This is Mary who goes out after her brother has died and confronts Jesus about why he would let his friend die. Mary herself becomes this image of scandalous behavior. And today she has bought expensive perfume. She anoints Jesus' feet. She washes them with her hair. Just this slightly erotic leaning image. It's a very intimate thing to do, to wash someone else's feet and then to do it with your hair. She is pushing the bounds that society has set for her. And it is worth noting that Jesus is not offended by that. But I think, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think that we have heard this story, that we have so internalized the idea that this world was cruel to women, that we sort of give Mary a pass today. Probably not what the disciples would have done who were sitting there. This probably would have been spoken about as they kept traveling towards Jerusalem until it got swallowed up by the scandals that would follow it a week later. The disciples, I think, were probably scandalized by Jesus' quote. It comes at the end of the part of the gospel we read today. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. 2,000 years since Christ, we still have the poor with us. So I think we don't hear the challenge Jesus is issuing the disciples, and we focus on the foretelling of his death that comes in the second part of it. But the disciples weren't like us. They were Hebrew men, well-versed in the scriptures of their time, and they would have known that Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy. Since there will never cease to be someone in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. And since they didn't need to look this up, they would have known that because it comes from this part of Deuteronomy, it's the chapter that begins with the command for a year of Jubilee, that every 7 years all debts would be forgiven, all land that had been sold and purchased would be returned to the family it originally belonged to, and slaves would be freed, that every 7 years people would get a chance to stop being poor. That earlier in the chapter, Moses communicates for God the command that if there is any among you, anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. Should rather open your hand, willingly lend enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. The disciples would have known these passages. They would have known the biblical command for the wiping away of all debts, for the equality of all of God's people among one another. And they would have known that in this comment Jesus makes, You will always have the poor with you. You will not always have me. He is reminding them that Israel, so far as we can tell, never practiced the year of Jubilee. That even among God's chosen people, inequality at its most basic form of who has enough to eat and to live easily had always existed, despite God's desire that it not. I think that while the disciples may have talked about Mary and all of her slightly insane for the time period actions, her belief that the people of God are the people of God are the people of God, this is the one that they probably would have stuck in the back of their minds and puzzled over. This idea that Jesus is bringing up Moses' rebuke of the people. That even as there should be equality among the people of God, Moses and Jesus know that there is not, there never has been. And 2,000 years later, it feels like they were probably right, doesn't it? This morning's gospel is a scandalous passage. Mary does what women should not do. Jesus reminds us of all that we have failed to do that we should have done. And we're left with it. Sort of a tumbling bag of unresolved problems. Because economic inequality still exists in our world. even gender-based inequality still exists in our world. We are lucky, though, to live in this city, to live in this church. Our bishop has spent a year working with the commission from the city of Edmonton to advocate the end of poverty in our time. They say, similar to what God has already told us, that it is possible that these things in the gospel, at least in this part of the gospel, that scandalize us, that point to the things we still struggle with, could change. They've issued a list of recommendations of steps we could take. And the question before us is the question that has always been before the people of God. Are we willing? The question that is before us in 10 and 20 years as we come back to this passage, because we always come back to this passage, when we get to a day when the scandalizing thing in it is that Jesus thought we would never do it, because there might just be a day when the poor are no longer with us, because we have said that our world will be more like the kingdom of God than it ever has been. Are we willing? Amen.